You're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Centre. For more information, visit www.lmc.org.au.
That's good. So, Good Friday, I believe, is a necessary celebration in the church calendar, as are all the great Christian events on the church calendar. But I kind of feel like it's a necessary centering on the absolute and most important of all. I believe that our communion services on Sunday mornings are the same thing on a weekly basis, a necessary centering on the most important thing of all. I did a series last Easter, on the atonement, and it went out on podcast. It's the only podcast that I've put out where I got very negative feedback from within the Christian domain. There are people today who would criticize anything that preaches on the absolute necessity of the, I'm going to throw out a theological term, the penal substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, the blood being shed for us. There are people within the Christian domain who have branded that slaughterhouse theology. Sometimes the critics actually get it right. That's how horrible the cross is. That's how terrible that moment was. But it was absolutely necessary and fundamental to all that we are as Christians. I boldly want to preach Christ this morning and the cross. I want to preach the cross, like I believe Paul and the early apostles did. You see, Jesus didn't die just to set us a good example. You know, live this life to the max and die for God. Jesus didn't die to set us a perfect example. He died as our perfect substitute. And that's absolutely essential to what we're celebrating here this morning. Our problem isn't that we just don't know how to live a life that pleases God. Our problem was that we could not live a life that pleases God. And we needed someone to die in our place. Without the blood atonement, there is the great estrangement. And so I want to take you down a track this morning. You'll wonder where I'm going when I get into this, because it seems I've wandered to the other end of the scriptures, into the book of Genesis. But I want to, in this moment, if I can, I'm somewhat known as a prophetic, inspirational preacher. You've got magnificent pastors here, great apostolic leaders sitting before me, making me quiver in my boots at everything I think I'm going to say. But I come as an inspirational, somewhat known as a prophetic preacher, and I think, what does a prophetic preacher do on a Good Friday morning for a church that has invited him in to speak from, you know, coming all the way from Canada? And I guess my desire in this message is, if I could reimagine your soul, if I could reimagine you in the vital truth of the atonement, if I could somehow bring something fresh that lifts you up to think not only about it again, but to walk in the living reality of this, then I think somehow I will have accomplished why I'm here today with you. And so I want to begin, first of all, by reading from John 19. We cannot, of course, be here on Good Friday without going to the great historical moment. And I say that very purposefully, the great historical moment. This was not a mythical moment. This was not a metaphorical thing that adds to the great religious story of the Christian ethos. This is deeply rooted in history. You know, I'm not shooting anybody down, but Muhammad, in an unknown cave, received some quote revelation. But our Jesus died on Golgotha, a very clear address on the outside of the walls of Jerusalem in a certain place in time. Our Christian celebration of the cross is rooted deeply in a historical moment. Make no bones about that, all right, this morning. And it is, in fact, the pivot of all history. And so in John 19, I'm going to read fairly selectively for time's sake a number of verses, 1 to 6 to begin with, and then verses 16 to 18. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I'm bringing him out to you." Went out again, that is, to the crowd, and saying, "See, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." And so Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." As you know in the Latin, "Ecce homo." You would have seen that so graphically portrayed in the Passion of the Christ. "Ecce homo." "Behold the man." And when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." And so he delivered him over to them to be crucified. And so they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place that is called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And there they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. If I had a visual here this morning, it would be one of my favorite Italian painters, Antonio Cesari's painting of Ecce Homo. Some of the great painters in the Renaissance period have painted themselves into pictures around the crucifixion of Christ, and even in the Romantic period, they did the same. We go back to ones like Caravaggio and some of these great paintings of this moment in which they've entitled Ecce Homo. But Antonio Cesari is a later painter, and I like his painting because he views the scene from behind Pilate and Jesus. And so you're standing back in the, the official domain of this pagan proconsul of Rome. And right there in the background is Pilate's wife turning away, for she had had a revelation that they should have nothing to do with this. And here is Pilate out in front, pushing Jesus toward the crowd and leaning over the balustrades and saying, "He's yours. Behold the man. Ecce homo. You do with him what you want to do with him." This is where I go back to the book of Genesis, believe it or not. Before God, before anything else, God wanted holy communion with the human race. Not just a table. The table is emblematic of an incredible koinonia, an incredible relationship, a fellowship, a partnership even with the creature that he had made with man. And the language of the creation is quite interesting, because when God is creating, he speaks to the elements, he speaks to the condition first of all. He says to the darkness, "Let there be light." Then he speaks to the elements and he says, "Let this happen and let that happen. Let the waters teem with life and let the earth bring forth living creatures." But there comes a moment at the peak of the creation where the language of God himself dramatically changes. And he says this, he says, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." A whole different way of speaking. God is now personalizing. And notice the language. "Let us make man in our image and in our likeness." In that moment, there's a revelation of God. There's a revelation, I think it was St. Anselm of Canterbury, who said, "God in himself is a sweet society." And in that very declaration of God's desire to create something at the peak of his creation that would be in his own image, God reveals that he's a God, one God in three persons. God in himself is a sweet society, the mystery of the Godhead. God in three persons, blessed Trinity, the old hymn goes. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I'm not here to give you a big theological treatise on this, but we've got to start here. God in himself is a sweet society. He's co-equal. Not one of them is God without the other. Together they are the one God. God in three persons. Co-equal. He's co-essential. Each person in the Godhead is essential to being God together. They are the one God. God in three persons. Co-equal, co-essential. But they were also coexisting. There's no vying. There's no pitting off with preference over one another. There was perfect, holy communion, fellowship, relationship, partnership. And then God tops his creation by making someone, us, in his own image. Imago Dei. God wanted someone like him, in his likeness and image. Someone with whom he would have friendship and fellowship. Someone who could be brought to the table and sit at the table with him and enjoy holy communion. And feast and feed at the family table with him. I don't know whether this is completely legitimate. I hope it's not too sacrilegious. But I think there was a gleeful buzz in heaven on that moment. Something like this going on. The Father says, having created all this great beautiful earth, having spoken to the condition and spoken to the elements, and things were swarming in the earth and growing in the earth, and there was light and there was land and there were things all around the place. And God then turns around and he's got this great look of joy on his face, and he says to the Son and the Holy Spirit, how about we make something who's a someone? And because they're all of one mind together, they think exactly the same together, they're in complete harmony together, the Son says, that's exactly what I was thinking. Let's make someone like us. And the Holy Spirit goes, right on, what a divine idea. And in that moment, God topped his creation. Fantastic. The God who is a sweet society, the God who is a three in one in perfect communion, peaked his creation by making, and I put it down like this, a rational, intelligent, affectionate, self-aware, reasoning, conversant, and social being with whom he could have lively and interactive fellowship. This wasn't a virtual thing. This wasn't Facebook or Twitter. This was real. This was how it was supposed to be. God made a creation with whom he, the creator, could have fellowship with. A creature that was above every other creature. One who could be brought to the table. And there could be holy communion. You see, God could never have stopped his creative outburst before this. Because God just didn't want a zoo. He didn't want a petting farm of animals with conditioned response. He wanted a relationship. He wanted not conditioned response, but communion and relationship. You know, God is all sufficient, as we kind of intimated in our description of the Trinity. He's all sufficient. But if God had a need, it would be something like this. I want fellowship. I want fellowship. And communion is the, quote, quote, the need of an all-sufficient God. He wants friendship. And God created us to be his friend. But folks, you know the story without going into all the details. But a plaintive voice echoes out of Eden. Man, where are you? Adam, Adam, where are you? Eve, Adam, man. There's cries echoing out of Eden. Something happened in the garden. Isaiah 53 and verse 6 says, we were like sheep. We went astray. We went our own way. We broke communion. We broke fellowship. Isaiah 59 and verse 2 says, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Basically, God had said something like this: don't eat of that tree, it'll cause you to break fellowship. In essence, don't go to that restaurant, it'll poison you. Anywhere else you can feed from, of all my abundance you can feed from. But our iniquity made a separation between us and our God. Isaiah 59 verse 2. Romans 3, 23, you know it so well. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know, the real issue of sinners is that we choose to live independent. We choose to live unilaterally outside of the communion, the holy communion, for which we were created. Think about it. Humankind's communion with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit lost. The best reflection of the divine us, mankind made in the image of God, lost. That exquisite peak of God's purposeful creation, for whom he had so much destined, lost. You know, the worst consequence of all of the fall of mankind is what has become known as the Great Estrangement. We lost fellowship with God. In effect, we got up and we left the table. Thank you, but no thanks, God. I'll look after myself. Well, so God begins an extraordinary journey. In that very moment, it's a thing called in theological circles, called the proto-evangelium. Genesis 3:15, God makes a promise that there would be the seed of the woman who would one day crush Satan's head. There would become one who would be a redeemer Messiah. There was a man coming. And right down through Scripture, through all the prophets, God, the divine us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, made promises, and they're put into the book for us. He made promises that he would provide a man, someone who would stand in the gap, someone who would be lifted up between heaven and earth and create the connection between the lost humanity and their God, and God with his lost, loved humanity. Promises that would say that there would come one who would pay a price necessary to atone for sin, to eradicate the cause of the great estrangement, to heal the breach, to stand in the gap and rejoin us in holy communion with our God. And so through the Scriptures, if you're listening while you're reading, you'll hear a voice of a lonely God. Adam, Mary, John, George, Samantha, Chris, Fletch, where are you? God looks for a man. He looks for humankind. One's in which he can have communion. Isaiah 41, verse 28 and 29 says, for I looked and there was no man. I looked among them and there was none. Isaiah 63, verse 5, I looked, but there was no one to help, no one to stand in the gap, no one to pay the price. I wondered that there was no one to uphold Ezekiel 22 and verse 30 says this, "So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall, who would stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land that I should not destroy it, but I found no one." God could not find his representative man. But behind the plaintive cry of God, the lonely God searching for ones to fellowship with, ones who had left the table, there is also a decision-making going on. God in himself came up with an incredible answer. Let's get back into that conversation room with God and his the three in one. And the Father says, "Who will I go? Who will I send? Who will go?" And the Son says, "I'll do it. Here am I. Send me. A body you've prepared for me. Behold, I've come. In the volume of the book, it's written of me to do your will, O God." It says in Hebrews 10 and verse 7, as if we're overhearing a conversation in the realms of eternity past. And the Son says, "I'll do it. I'll do it. Provide me a body that I can be one of them and live amongst them as their representative in the Godhead." And the Eternal Spirit says, "If you do it, I'll uphold you. I'll stand with you. I'll help you through with what all you've got to go through." And so the triune God himself comes up with a perfect answer. The incarnate Son. Someone who's a man of humankind, born in a human family, just like you and I, absolutely human, but without sin, but at the same time, absolutely God. Not 50-50, he's not half God, half man. It's not a Greek idea or some superhuman being that's sort of gross and monstrous, some monstrosity of an idea, of a hybrid, but fully God and fully man. The perfect man. God comes up with an answer. And that brings us to the pivot of history. On that day when Pilate is going through this terrible emotional distress on the inside of his pagan soul, wanting to please the crowd and wanting to somehow absolve himself, and having found himself that Jesus was innocent, and having had a revelation through his wife who had had an encounter with the Spirit to say, this is not just, this is not right, don't do this. He hands Jesus over. And Pontius Pilate, pagan proconsul of Rome, presents Jesus onto the balcony and he yells out, "Ecce homo, behold the man, behold the man." It's quite some time later that the early church is recorded in Acts 4 praying. And they interpreted that moment as not just the act of a pagan Roman proconsul, but they said to God, "Pilate did whatsoever your hand determined to do beforehand." The early church interpreted this as the moment that God had waited for, that God himself had presented the man in his search, in his longing, in his going down through history, in his seeking for one to represent him, when he had that space at the table reserved for them. He went out looking for him, and as he's looking, finally there's a day when there's a declaration from out of the mouth of a pagan, "Behold the man." And I'm telling you, it was the most dramatic moment of divine doublespeak. Because in that moment, it wasn't only Pilate speaking, but it was God saying, "I've found the man. I've found the representative. I've found the one who can stand between heaven and earth. I've found the perfect man upon whom the sins of the world can now be placed in proxy of us, a substitute for us. One who doesn't deserve to die will now die, and his blood will be shed for us. We call it the atonement, the at-one-ment with God, that which brings us back into full relationship and fellowship with God. Behold the man. John 3, verse 14. You're going to know some of these verses so well because we're going to read John 3, 16 in this passage. But John 3, verse 14, beginning at verse 14, says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." So must the Son of Man, the man, behold the man, the perfect man, Christ. "So must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." This is the fulfillment of the proto-evangelium of Genesis 3:15. This is the moment when the Son of God is now lifted up on the cross, and Satan thinks he's got a victory, but what is actually happening is the hammer is coming down and the blood is being shed and the sins are being atoned for, and Satan doesn't realize, but just at this very moment he is having his headship crushed forever. And God is coming into humankind with an offering to say, "You can now come back to the table. Lift your head up. Adam, Samantha, Mary, George, Fletch. Behold the man." It's the great escape. The great escape from the punishment of sin. A fresh start. A new future. For you and for me. It's the great exchange. Not only was the great escape on, but a great exchange was offered. He says, "I'll take your sin on me, and I'll give you my righteousness. And all your evil I take, and I give you all my goodness." And you can now sit at the table with your head held high. You can now feast and fellowship with me. You can come back in because this is what you were made for. The lonely God has found his people again. The great escape, the greatest exchange. And of course, the great estrangement was over. Reconciliation with God through the cross. Behold the man. It's always good to finish fairly early on a special church day that's not Sunday. So I'm going to finish very quickly. But as I wrap up, because I think it's good to finish early because then you'll come and hear me on Sunday morning. And there's a sequel that you must hear. But on this more somber of days in the Christian calendar, as I wrap up, I want you to consider some important things about yourself. I would expect most of us here live with absolute commitment to what I've been preaching. Some of you may be thinking it through. But there's an important point in all of what we're doing here. It's a necessary centering of our faith in the most essential thing that makes us who we are as Christians, the atonement. Let me read to you as I finish 2 Corinthians 5. And again, I'm going to read fairly selectively, beginning at verse 14 for time's sake. Our firm decision is to work from this focused center. So from now on, when we go out into the rest of our life, we're working from this center, from this moment, from this encounter, from what The cross has done for us what Jesus has done for us on the cross. We're working from this center. We celebrate this center. We make it an important part of our lives to come every week to church so that we necessarily recenter our lives constantly on that which is most important, the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our firm decision is to work from this focus center. One man died for everyone. That puts everyone in the same boat. He included everyone in his death so that everyone could also be included in his life. That's the divine exchange. A resurrection life, a far better life than people ever lived on their own. What we see is that anyone united with Christ gets a fresh start. They're created new. They're a new creation. The old life is gone. A new life burgeons. Look at it. All this comes from the God who settled the relationship between us and Him and then called us to settle our relationships with one another. God put the world square with Himself through Christ, giving the world a fresh start by offering forgiveness of sins. God has given us the task of telling everyone what He is doing. We're Christ's representatives. God uses us to persuade men and women to drop their differences and enter into God's work of making things right between them. We're speaking for Christ Himself now. Become friends with God. He's already a friend with you. How, you say? In Christ. God put the wrong on Him who never did anything wrong, so we would be put right with God. Isn't that awesome? Stand with me right now. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. What I'd like you to do right now is just kind of get into prayer mode. Go into that fellowship with God. Say, just deep from your heart, Lord, I'm so thankful that I'm brought back to the table, that my sins are forgiven. And you know, there could be people here today because this is an important day somehow on your own personal events to come to church, maybe just this day in a year. Or maybe because someone has invited you because this is a special day and you've decided to come because your friend has encouraged you to come, or for whatever reason, but this isn't your normal thing to do, to come to church, let alone on a Friday morning. But you're here on Good Friday. You're here on the day in which history commemorates the agony of the atonement, of God making a way to atone for our sins, to bring us back into fellowship. And you're not here by accident. You're hearing the good news really today because God loves you and He's calling your name. As He's called names all through history and He searched, He found one to represent you on His behalf, to take upon Himself all your sin, to bring you to Himself so that you could fellowship at His table. Here's something I think you can do today. As we pray in a few moments, you can authentically pray and just say, Lord, I want to receive You as my Lord and my Savior. That's number one. Number two, you can come back to the table. That means you come back to the fellowship. That means you come back to church. That means you get involved with the people of God, with God. And number three, you can tell somebody in the church that I've committed my life to Jesus as my Lord and Savior. And they'll help you to establish yourself in that faith. So can we all say this prayer together? Repeat it after me out loud. And if you're saying it for the first time, say it like it's the only prayer you've ever prayed that you ever really meant. And you say it with authenticity. The rest of us are going to say it in affirmation of the faith. Let's pray together. Say it after me. Dear Lord Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross in my place. Thank You for being my representative. Though You knew no sin, You took upon Yourself my sin. You died in my place. Your blood was shed for me. I thank you for it. I receive forgiveness now. You are my Savior. I want you to be my Lord. I give my life to you. Restore me to fellowship. Thank you that I have a place set at the table. Help me to understand more and more the great privilege of Holy Communion. I receive you now. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Amen and amen. God bless you. Wonderful to be able to share with you today. Looking forward to Sunday morning because it's Resurrection Sunday. And I burst out of my skin over the whole topic of the resurrection. God bless you. Amen. Thank you, Graham.